The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but Christians are always claiming that those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will not go to heaven when they die, that they'll be separated from God for all of eternity, a place the Bible calls hell. Well, if that's the case, then how does God judge a person who died without ever having even heard of the name of Jesus? Don't we still have countries even today where the gospel has never been shared, where no missionary has yet set foot? Oh, that's a very fair question, my friend, and I will explore this subject later on in today's program. First, breaking news. After entertaining every theory, from Russia to the alignment of the stars, we finally learned why Trump truly won the election. Are you ready? Hold on to your seats. It seems Hillary was a lousy candidate. As we continue with more news, just a few small observations that I would like to get off of my chest, and I'm going to start with the Pope, the good old Pope. Gotta love the Pope. It seems the Pope is bothered by Trump's call for a border wall. The Pope makes such statements from the Vatican, where he is protected by guards and a wall. More news, moving now from the Pope to Michael Moore. Michael Moore, who got rich as a result of slamming the rich, is headed for Broadway. Guess what his show will be about? Three guesses and the first two don't count. That's right, Trump bashing. What else could it possibly have been? So will it be terrible, horrible, or simply suck eggs? My suggested tax plan, tax breaks for all of the rich except Michael Moore. That is, if the Congress can bring itself to actually work with the president. On the other hand, Trump is also having trouble keeping his own staff in line. A Trump cabinet appointment, kind of like a one-day field trip to the White House. On to other news. University of Iowa says that if you are a smart white person, you have nothing to be proud of because you were born with cognitive abilities and white privilege. Nothing to be proud of if you're white and smart. Well, gee, no point feeling guilty for being smart. Here's a way to feel better. Go enroll at the University of Iowa. Apparently, you will graduate much dumber than when you went in. Speaking of dumb, time to retire the popular but stupid phrase, nothing burger, used by so many on Fox News while they defend Donald Trump against the mainstream media. Now, don't get me wrong. I agree that the mainstream media has nothing on them regarding this idiotic nonsense about the Russians and that they are desperate, especially when they make an issue out of Trump and Putin talking during an actual conference, as if presidents don't talk with other heads of state. Still, any overused phrase is a phrase that should be discontinued. The term nothing burger makes me want to turn off the TV and head for McDonald's in the hopes of getting a something burger. Of course, many still claim that as regards Trump and Russia, it is not nothing. They say it is indeed something. This just in. Top 10 pieces of evidence that Trump colluded with the Russians. Piece of evidence one, there's just no way a stellar candidate like Hillary would not have won this election if the election had been an honest one. honesty being partially defined as making it illegal to ask for voter ID and prove that an actual U.S. citizen is voting in a U.S. election. The DNC's treatment of Bernie Sanders and his supporters also serve as an example of an unblemished election. Still, all Democrats loved her, especially the coal miners, of which she bragged she would put out of work. The second piece of evidence that Trump colluded with the Russians, according to his childhood friends, Trump as a kid watched Rocky and Bullwinkle, rooting for Boris and Natasha. The third piece of evidence, when Trump got older, Dr. Zhivago was his favorite movie. Four, he was once spotted in a restaurant eating and enjoying borscht. Five, Russian women have been allowed in the Miss Universe pageant. Did Trump really think that by being so apparently inclusive, he could throw us off the scent and mask his true sinister purposes? Six, Charles Schumer and Nancy Pelosi both think he's guilty. So does Rachel Maddow. Moral pillars and intellects like these cannot be taken lightly. Seven, Trump has expressed concern about terrorism in the Middle East. So has Putin. Eight, Trump says fixing our healthcare system is important, and Putin seems healthy. Coincidence? Nine, Putin has put his enemies before a firing squad. Trump has shouted the words, "You're fired." Similar terminology like this cannot be easily dismissed. And 10, the last piece of substantial evidence that there was collusion between Trump and the Russians, it just stands to reason that a strong Democrat like Hillary would have stood up to Putin had she been put in office. Thus, Putin's reason for wanting Trump to win instead so that he could have somebody easy to push around. The examples of Hillary's strength and willingness to take a firm stand are numerous and include her famous reset with Russia, the uranium she gave Russia, and her desire to continue the policies of former President Obama, who was caught on a hot mic promising the Russian government that he would have more flexibility after his reelection. Of course, the biggest problem people had with Obama was Obamacare and its many lies, such as if you like your doctor, you can keep him. If you like your health care plan, you can keep it. I was in favor of the GOP repealing Obamacare without trying to even replace it with anything. Yes, repeal Obamacare first, replace later. Actually, I don't think it should be replaced with anything at all. I thought the whole problem that the Republicans have been telling us about the last 7 years with Obamacare was that we didn't want the government meddling with the free market, but okay. Okay, even if we want to be careful about something medical, Medi-Cal, for instance, I'd still say repeal first, replace later. That way, we get every GOP on record to see if they will keep their promises. A murky bill gives them a chance to weasel out with flowering talk about the complexities and subtle nuances of the bill. Well, as you know, they didn't do either. They tried to vote on both, the straight repeal and the murky one. They tried both. Each failed. After years of promising to repeal Obamacare, all our spineless GOP Senate came up with, as this was the first one they tried, was nothing but Obamacare light. Now, even that didn't pass, but had it passed, that's all it would have been, Obamacare light. And why? Because of mythological beliefs about how subsidies can never be withdrawn once they're given out, because they worry about how CNN or the New York Times editorial page will portray them, entities that will demonize them no matter what they do anyway, because they fear MSNBC running some story about how little Susie lost her government health care, even though they know full well that people would get much better coverage from the private sector with more choice and lower premiums, and then our government would still provide for the very poor. Because they are letting the minority party drive the majority party when they can instead use the nuclear option anytime as an alternative to listening to Chuck Schumer pontificate for the 500th time, these lying, cowardly cowcuds deserve to lose their majority. And that is just exactly what will happen if they don't listen to whatever conscience is left and actually keep their promises. The problem with Republicans, they do not keep their promises. The problem with Democrats, they do keep their promises. And what they promise is hideous. Time to examine this assumption that once the government gives an entitlement, it's hard to take it back. That may be true to a point. Yes, it's hard to take back, but not impossible. And whatever the repercussions, this is just exactly what our GOP promised to do for 7 years regarding the elimination of Obamacare. If they didn't really think they could do it, or didn't really plan to do it, they should not have made empty promises. Yes, keeping the promise and removing some Obamacare entitlements may indeed cause political backlash for Republicans. Of course, one would think that the backlash about breaking their campaign promises would also concern them. And frankly, many, if not most people dependent on the government are going to continue voting for Democrats anyway, no matter what the Republicans do. Still, even if we want to stipulate political fallout, you would expect our politicians elected to serve us would look at the consequences to our long-range ultimate future and realize that our country has none if we continue down the road of a government which pays for everything. Ever hear of a little crystal ball called Greece? But alas, it seems that many in our GOP are not looking any farther than their own careers, and that includes the so-called maverick, the so-called hero, John McCain. Now, look, I feel bad that John McCain has brain cancer, and I appreciate that despite that, he took the time to return to the Senate. But let's be clear. None of that obligates us to embrace another self-righteous, sanctimonious lecture from McCain about how Republicans should reach across the aisle and work with the Democrats. He also took the time in that same speech to slam talk radio and call upon Congress to ignore them. Good one, Senator. Tell your colleagues to ignore the voices that put them in the office. Tell your colleagues to ignore the voices holding politicians accountable to keep their campaign promises. By the way, the only bipartisanship anybody's ever going to get from the Democrats is to do things exactly their way, which means Obamacare will remain in one form or the other. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. So once again, the majority party is called to cave into the minority party and allow the tail to wag the dog. And we're all supposed to ignore this because John McCain took the time to come to Washington. Whoop-de-frickin'-do. Sorry, I know what he's selling and I'm not buying it. I'll tell you who else I'm not buying. The special prosecutor, Robert Mueller, who has such a great reputation. I keep hearing about, hey, he's a fair guy, straight shooter. Yeah, sure he is. Ladies and gentlemen, Donald Trump needs to fire the deputy attorney general and put in place somebody who will shut down the Mueller investigation. I don't care what you want to tell me about his reputation. I have eyes. The guy is a political hack. He has lined his team with attorneys who hate Trump and contributed to Hillary's campaign. He gets away with this shameless, not exactly subtle display, which would be obvious even to a trained chimpanzee, only because the climate is so anti-Trump right now that he can count on people to look the other way. The only professionals whose opinions matter to Mueller and his fellow Washington elitists, and the liberal press with its crusade for justice. It's all about ego these days, a race to see who the hero will be who takes Trump down. If rules of ethics and actual laws are broken along the way, who cares? As long as the book deal waits in the wings, it's all worth it. Mueller's witch hunt has already strayed from the original mandate to look into Russian tampering with the election and is widening the search into financial matters. As if the Russians knew years ago that businessman Trump would someday become president. All these cocky people on TV, they were sure Trump would never win, but somehow the Russians knew he would win. Give me a break. Make no mistake. Special prosecutors do not extend all that time and money only to come home empty-handed. They will find something. Even if nothing more than a story about Trump helping an old Russian lady cross the street years ago, back when he was a Boy Scout. Now, will Trump receive political fallout for firing this guy? Of course. And most of it will come from his own political party, who has abandoned him like the cowardly crumbs that they are. No surprises, in as much as they lied through their teeth about repealing Obamacare. But here's the thing. Between the Democrats and the Republicans and the mainstream media and those in his own White House who are leaking conversations, how could things possibly get worse for Trump politically anyway? President Trump shut down the Mueller investigation. They will hate you no matter what you do. You may as well do what is right and give yourself the break that your enemies and so-called friends will not offer. If our country can't understand why, so be it. What can we say anyway to a country with people so incredibly stupid that they are inflamed over this Russian nonsense and will not instead call for a special prosecutor to investigate Hillary's deleted 33,000 emails? Or a destruction of her Blackberries with hammers. This was all stuff the FBI asked her for. Or the washing of her hard drive with bleach bit. Or the obstruction of justice from Loretta Lynch, who instructed James Comey to call the investigation into Hillary a matter and not an investigation so as not to hurt her election campaign. Or a probe into the actions of Susan Rice for her unlawful unmasking and wiretapping. Or James Clapper, the same, or so many others who were part of the Obama administration and are now part of the deep state. If people do not see where the real corruption is and are instead trying to find a photo of Trump posing with Boris and Natasha, well, that's just too bad. Shut down the Mueller investigation. But as I defend Trump, I also have a criticism of him. Now, if you've been following my radio show, my column on CDN, and my Facebook post, you know that for the most part, I have supported Trump since he became president. I think he's doing an unusually good job of keeping his promises and standing up to the insane political correctness. And once again, because I could not possibly say it too many times, I also think he has been fighting, in addition to Democrats and the mainstream media, a fifth column. Our cowardly GOP Congress, which attempts to break its campaign promises after running for 7 years on appealing Obamacare. That said, I do not unconditionally support Trump. I do not unconditionally support anybody without question. And I have serious problems with the public statements he has been making against Jeff Sessions. Now, don't get me wrong. I do agree that Sessions should never have recused himself from the investigation. and that the Russia stuff is utter rubbish. And that Trump, in the face of massive leaks and a disloyal GOP, has every right to feel isolated, perhaps even betrayed. However, any frustration he legitimately has with Sessions, and it is legitimate, should be discussed privately and not over the media. Sessions was the very first senator to support Trump back when that was unpopular. It's still unpopular, but was obviously much more so during the primaries. Sessions put a lot on the line to follow his conscience and get behind the man he thought would make the best president. He has been with Trump from the beginning. He stood by him when others wouldn't. He has been falsely accused of racism during the AG confirmation hearings by lying, swinish Democratic senators who were once his friends and who knew better, but went after him anyway simply because he was now aligned with Trump. He has gone through a lot when he could have instead enjoyed the remainder of a comfortable career as senator. Loyalty is important to Donald Trump. He has said so many times, for a man who talks about loyalty as much as him, he should apply some of that loyalty to Jeff Sessions. And while we're on the subject of attorney generals who also worked on campaigns, Eric Holder was Obama's campaign co-chairman in 2008. I guess that's why he recused himself from so many of the Obama scandal investigations like Benghazi and Fast and Furious. Oh, wait, that never happened. Some of those things were never even investigated by Eric Holder at all. Okay, the Obama scandals were not about his actual campaign, but Holder was involved with Fast and Furious, much worse. Of course, every time I use the word worse these days, something even worse than worse pops up in the news. Just when we think the poisonous political correctness couldn't stoop to a more dangerous, insane level, we hear from yet another elitist claiming to defend feminism. And I'll tell you what that's all about when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric.
You've already heard some of the wonderful customer reviews of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament, but now listen to some highlights from a professional review by Lisa Ruth of Communities Digital News. The book is literally a page-turner that will delight children and adults alike. Readers will find a piece of themselves in Mike, whom Siegel portrays perfectly. He develops the 12-year-old deftly and makes him real to the readers. They will adore Aunt Lorene. They will remember their first love and the pain of betrayal from a friend. Caligula the cat is a wonderfully clever addition to the story. He steals the book with his caustic insight, making all readers wonder just what their own pets would say if they could talk. The real gift of the Dangerous Christmas Ornament is the lessons it weaves amid the adventure. It reminds us of the social and personal responsibility we share and the repercussions of our actions on those around us. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament has adventure, entertainment, and some extremely important lessons. What more could you ask for in a book?
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Feminist writer Jody Allard, while admitting that one of her sons, one of her grown sons, is suicidal, seems to have no problem upsetting both boys on the road to her 7 minutes of fame. She actually goes out of her way to shame them. In a piece for Roll Reboot, Allard discussed the obvious biology of her sons, characterizing them as, like all men, unsafe. Apparently unsafe means that they are something akin to potential rapists. While admitting that her sons are good boys, Allard still makes it clear that they are not safe boys. These encouraging, nurturing words serve as a sequel to previous comments she made in a Washington Post article, in which this lady made it clear that her sons have a part in America's rape culture, quote unquote, along with any human being with male anatomy. Says Allard, "My essay went semi-viral, and for the first time my sons encountered my words about them on their friends' phones, their teachers' computers, and even overheard them discussed by strangers on a crowded metro bus. It was one thing to agree to be written about in relative obscurity, and quite another thing to have my words intrude on their daily lives." All right, here's the big surprise, ladies and gentlemen. One of her sons says he resents those remarks. You think? She says, "One of my sons was hurt by my words, although he's never told me so. He doesn't understand why I lumped him and his brother together in my essay. He sees himself as the good one, the one who is sensitive and thoughtful and who listens instead of reacts. He doesn't understand that even quiet misogyny is misogyny, and that not all sexists sound like Twitter trolls. He is angry at me now, although he won't admit that either, and his anger led him to conservative websites and YouTube channels, places where he can surround himself with righteous indignation against feminists and tell himself it's ungrateful women like me who are the problem. It is my job as his mother to ensure he feels safe emotionally no matter what violence he espouses. Is it my job as his mother to steer and educate no matter how much that education challenges his view of himself? When I hear his voice become defensive, I back off, but question whether I'm doing him any favors by allowing his perception of himself to go unchallenged. When I confront him with his own sexism, I question whether I'm pushing too hard and leaving him without an emotionally safe place in his home." All right, how did our society reach a point where a woman like this is given any venue at all? Is it because people are afraid to criticize anybody anymore? Claiming to be a feminist in a society where words such as misogynist are going to be used if you challenge that feminist? Or if you challenge other situations, you're going to be called a racist or a homophobe or an Islamophobe? And that those words are used now of anybody who will not toe the liberal line and will dare to hold a subject up for debate? Is it because the frog has been boiled so slowly that people grow accustomed to the pure nonsense that would have been rejected only a few years ago? Is it because in a world where a man or woman can claim to be whatever gender they prefer, regardless of their own biology, that Pandora's box has now been opened and anything at all can be embraced? On that last note, perhaps these new standards of reasoning will start contradicting themselves. All Jody Allard's sons need to do to get back in their mother's graces is say, "Actually, Mom, in our heart of hearts, we feel that we too are women. Therefore, how can we be male rapists?" Okay, if you'd like to weigh in on any of this, you can reach me on Facebook, Twitter, or directly, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. I received this email from Victoria. She says, "I've heard and enjoyed your radio show since discovering it recently. I love the music. I have loved show tunes for decades, but don't remember the titles or the corresponding movies of most. Would you consider listing the names of the songs you play on your webpage, or can I email you to find out some of the titles? Thank you, Victoria." Well, hello, Victoria, and thank you for your kind words about my radio show. "I have many different sets of bumper music, and I rotate them each week. Feel free to email me after a specific show if you would like the names of any of the pieces used. For today, I'll mention a couple right now over the air. From the beginning and ending theme song every week, we hear Exodus from the motion picture Exodus. As for the music specific to today's program, we started off with a Henry Mancini piece from the miniseries in the 1980s called The Thornbirds. Beautiful music. After that, coming in from the break, quite a contrast. That was MacArthur Park. Also featured today was music from the Broadway show On a Clear Day You Can See Forever, and music from the song Masquerade from The Phantom of the Opera. Now, as you've probably noticed, it's not all soundtracks. There's also a lot of oldies rock from the 60s, 70s, even a little from the 80s. A very eclectic collection of music. I do break the rules by playing music a little longer than what we are used to in a talk show, and sometimes I'll even play an entire song. Anyway, thank you for listening. On to some Facebook comments about points I made in today's monologue. Regarding my admonition to have the Mueller investigation shut down, many people liked what I had to say, including Patty, Melinda, Steve, Robert, Maurice, Dan, John, Della, Al, Valerie, and Manda. Regarding Republicans keeping their campaign promises, Teddy says, I pray they grow a conscience. Greta says, grow something. Bob says, agree also. Regarding my suggestion of tax breaks for everybody except Michael Moore, Bill says, good evening, Bob. How about raising taxes on everyone in Hollywood who said they would leave the states if Donald J. Trump was elected? They're all talk and no follow through. Kick them all out and see if they can make millions of dollars in another country. I can think of several stars, quote unquote, who said they would leave, but to a person, not one of them has done anything but complain. Kick them all out and see what, if anything, happens to their careers. Okay, well, at the top of our program, I threw out a question that I get frequently as a Christian apologist. And the question is, if God is a loving God, and if God has also said that the only provision for our sins is Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, that that's the only way we can be resurrected, then how will God judge those who never heard of Jesus if we're claiming that responding to the gospel of Jesus is the way to get saved? We will get into this subject when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Looking for a place where you can be yourself without having to act more spiritual than you really are? Looking for a church where you can have the dynamics of a large worship service, but the intimacy of a small group? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego by 94 in Hamasha? I know you'll enjoy the preaching of nationally famous speaker, Pastor Jim Garlow. You can also get to know people through a midweek small group. And for those who want to dig deeper into the Bible, a whole series of classes are offered on Sunday mornings. I teach one of them myself, Forbidden Table Talk, same name as my column, a time to bring up any Bible-related question at all. I would love to see you there. Now, I'm not saying Skyline doesn't have other good classes that you could take as an alternative to mine. I'm just saying don't take any of those. Take Forbidden Table Talk. Actually, you'll enjoy any experience you choose at Skyline Church. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Victoria's sake, I'll say we are listening right now to West Side Story. Okay, how does God judge the people who never heard of Christ if we must accept Christ in order to be saved? I'm going to give you two answers, a short one and a long one. But the short one is the most important one. I don't know. This is a subject that the Bible does not talk about in so many words. The Bible's very clear how God will judge somebody who heard of Jesus and consciously rejected Jesus. I don't mean just somebody who was having trouble with the hypocrisy in church and or being bored to death in church or Christians being too pushy. There are all kinds of understandable reasons why somebody might reject Christianity. Somebody who knows or at least strongly suspects that Jesus is real but pushes him away anyway because he'd rather live a life of sin, consciously knowing just exactly what he's doing, that person, the Bible's very clear about, that person will not end up in the kingdom of God, at least not if they persist that way all the way up to death. But what about somebody who never heard of Jesus? The Bible doesn't comment on that very specifically, but the Bible does give us clues, I think really good clues, where I think we can make a very good case about what happened. I want to start by reading a text. I'm reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul's using the term law here, talking not about Roman law, even though he's writing to the Church of Rome, but the law of Moses, what we today would call the Bible or part of the Bible. And he's answering the question of how people are going to be judged. At least he's giving a partial answer to it. He's saying that even those that never heard of the law of Moses can't stand before God and tell God that they didn't know what a sin was because God still gave them a conscience. So this law that Moses wrote on tablets, this same law is chiseled on their heart. So he says when Gentile was kind of a term for people that weren't Jewish who had been unfamiliar with Moses, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, not even defending them. So that's a very interesting text. So let's get back to this question. And here's the way it's always put. What about the guy that lives this really good life, but he just never gave his life to Christ and never heard of Christ? My friends, the problem is in the question. We must first of all remember that geography does not erase sin. There's no such thing as somebody that 100% lives a good life. If somebody claims they have, they're lying, and very few people would make that claim anyway. I don't think you would make that claim. The Bible says we are all sinful. Romans 3:9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. So here's a different way we could phrase it. Assuming we're all sinful, and the Bible defines sin as selfishness. Assuming we're all sinful, assuming we all deserve to go to hell, but assuming that God loves us all and became a man and came down in 33 AD and died for our sins and rose from the dead 3 days later so that we could be forgiven, assuming all that, how will God deal with somebody who is sinful and recognizes that he's sinful, but he's just never heard the gospel? You see how that's a completely different question. The person that people hold up in the 20th century the most as the best man who ever lived, the most righteous man who ever lived, if the true example of a good person is Mahatma Gandhi. Now, Mahatma Gandhi was not a Christian. Technically, he was a Hindu, but if you look at his writings, the God he believed in wouldn't really fit the Hindu paradigm either. He had his own understanding of God, and he was a very religious man and studied religions a lot, but he never became a Christian, and he never became a Christian for a very good reason. He would ask some of his pastor friends the most basic questions. Why is Jesus the only way to God? It's a pretty fair question. And they'd say things like, well, you have to accept it by faith. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian apologist, and I have a problem with that answer. We're telling people that what they do or they do not do with Jesus is going to affect where they are for all of eternity, but we're not even going to answer a couple of basic questions about it. They have a right to ask those questions if we are the ones telling them that the stakes are so high. Now, so whereas it's very understandable why Gandhi might have rejected Christianity as it was being packaged by his friends, Gandhi still would have been the last person in the world to call himself a good person. Gandhi viewed himself as a sinner. In the famous struggle against our sin nature that Paul gives in so much detail in Romans chapter 7, Gandhi read that and says, I relate to that 100%. I am a sinner. It's because his sin bothered him so much, because he struggled so much to overcome it, that by contrast to those around him who weren't paying as much attention to their own consciences, who weren't admitting as much their own sin, Gandhi came across as a pretty good person. Now, where will Gandhi be on Judgment Day? I don't know. I do believe God will take his sincere ignorance into consideration, But let's be clear. If Gandhi isn't in heaven, it's not because he was a good man that led a good life. He would have been the last to say that. Read his diaries. Read some of his writings. I have. However, we could say, in as much as Gandhi recognized that he was a sinner, and in as much as Jesus died on the cross for Gandhi's sins, was there a way for Gandhi to appropriate that forgiveness, even though he had very understandable reasons for rejecting the lame ways that his Christian friends shared with him? That's a better question. So with this in mind, we examine the genuine problem. Assuming God in his love and mercy died for all sinners, how will he offer this undeserved grace to the individual who has not met a missionary or set foot in a church? Part of the answer is in what the Bible says about seeking. There are a lot of good verses about seeking in the Bible. This first one is in Jeremiah. I'm reading from Jeremiah 29:13. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And here's another one. This is Jesus talking. Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And here's another one, Hebrews 11. This is my favorite verse about seeking. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Maybe somebody never met a missionary, but they could still be seeking God. What will happen if they seek God? We'll talk about that when we return. Buying a home? Selling a home? It goes without saying that you need somebody experienced and skilled, but you also need a realtor you can trust, a man who will look out for your interests as if they were his own. This is Bob Siegel, here to steer you the right direction with just two words, Fred Valduti. Fred works with Realty Executives All Area, a company that has sold thousands of homes locally since 1994. Putting your home up for sale or selling a home can be stressful, filled with decisions you never anticipated. So put your mind at ease and call Fred Valduti. He sold my home for me at top price. Every step along the way, I benefited from his wisdom and a very generous usage of his time. By the way, Fred Valduti received the Executive of the Year Award for 2014. What? You say that was a couple of years ago? Listen, wise guy, do you want to mark the calendar or do you want somebody to sell your home for you? Whether buying or selling, the man you want is Fred Valduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717 or fredvalduti.com.
This is Dana Ray, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, here to tell you about Bob's novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. What kid could resist the chance to wish for anything he wanted, even if he knew he was flirting with certain danger every single time he made the wish? 12-year-old Mike Owens has received a special present from his eccentric Aunt Lorene, a magic Christmas ornament. The ornament functions as a kind of Aladdin's lamp, but with a unique twist. Each time Mike's wish is granted, something bad happens to a person who is with him at the time the wish was spoken. This, of course, sets up a chain reaction of trouble and adventure. Weighing his own desires against the consequences to those around him, Mike learns a valuable lesson about choices and personal responsibility while experiencing a nonstop adventure with extremely unusual turns. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
We'll be right back.
back to our program. It may be that somebody lives somewhere where they've never heard the gospel, but everybody can seek God. It's very apparent if a person wants to look at life, look at the universe, look at the stars, honestly, that we could not be existing by accident. A person is capable of understanding that there's some kind of God and seeking God. And we just went through a couple of verses which say that if people seek God, what will happen? They will find God. Now, to get really technical here with the Bible, actually the term seek is only a description of our conscious experience. Simultaneous to our search is a working from God's Spirit of which we are unaware. Apart from the whisper or suggestion of the Spirit, sinful people would never look for God. Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. John 6:65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have free will. I know there's a whole theology called Calvinism, which says we don't even have any free will. What I'm saying here is not that we don't have any choice at all. I'm saying that we are so sinful and we have a nature so hostile to God and hostile to our own conscience that left to our own devices, we would never initiate a search unless the Spirit of God didn't first come upon our heart. The conscience is like a radar. The Spirit of God is like what the Spirit hones in on. The job of the Spirit and the job of the conscience are very similar. So he does the initiation, but we still have a choice to respond or push it away. Some people, when their conscience bothers them, say, boy, I'd like to be a better person, but I'm not a very good person. This concerns me. And then they pray and they say, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you are, help me. Other people go, well, everybody does that. Okay. So my conscience is bothering me, big deal. So we do have some free will, but we can't take credit because we don't initiate the search. There is a close relationship between the probing Spirit of God and man's inner witness to morality. In John 16, the Holy Spirit's task is described as a work similar to our conscience, as I just said. I'm reading John 16:8. Jesus, referring to the Holy Spirit, says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Also in Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we realize that we're not very righteous. And yet that would cause us to hunger and thirst for some mercy so that God could do something about that. And then in John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, there are a couple of biblical profiles of people who did seek God, two cases in the New Testament where we see God communicating to seeking individuals apart from missionary activity, at least initially. The first was Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman. He was a military commander. He had a little bit of an understanding of Judaism, but it was a cursory understanding. But he still decided that he believed in the God of the Jews, and he was worshiping him, and he was actually lighting incense, which was something they did in those days. And I'm reading from Acts chapter 10. While he was in the midst of lighting this incense, an angel appeared to him. And the angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man called Simon, who is called Peter. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's not saying, oh, you gave things to the poor. You've earned your way to heaven. Nobody earns their way to heaven. God's never going to shake your hand and say, we wanted somebody like you for a long time. But caring for the poor, lighting incense to God, this was all a way of him seeking righteousness, seeking to be a better person. And again, all he knew was Judaism. Judaism at this time, because it was after Christ, was an old covenant rendered inoperative by God. But Judaism was all Cornelius knew. So here we see the graciousness of our Lord as he overlooks a man's outdated theology and instead honors his seeking heart. Had it not been for this timely vision, Cornelius would never have met Peter, the man who later shared Christ. And we should also note that even the centurion's frustrated attempt to live a good life, give to the poor, was viewed as a search for the creator of goodness. Now, the other person is Paul, who was originally called Saul. Paul was a Jewish rabbi. Paul hated Christians. He thought they were heretics. He thought that sincerely. Paul sat on the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin, and voted for the death of Christians. Now, the Jews were living under the Romans, so this was a puppet court that the Romans allowed them to have. And even though they might vote for somebody's death, they did not have the authority to carry it out, but they could bring the person to the Roman governor, and he might carry it out. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. And Paul admits to us, whether or not he sat on the court when Jesus was being tried, we don't know. We know that since then he sat on the court, and Christians actually met their death because of the way Paul voted. So zealous and enthusiastic was he to put a stop to this new so-called heretical movement called Christianity that he got special papers and permission to go to Damascus and arrest Christians. Now, on the way, the risen Christ encountered Paul. I'm reading from Acts 26, where Paul's recounting this in his own words in the first person. "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, what was a goad? A goad was a kind of sharp spoke put on the back of a cart that was, or the actually the front of a cart, where an ox was pulling. Because a lot of times oxen in those days would stop and kick the cart. So if he kicked, he would kick his foot into the spoke. It hurt. It was a very self-defeating process. And what he's telling the Apostle Paul here in kind of an allegorical way is you are kicking against the goads. You're trying to accomplish something for God, and it's hurting you. Why? Because whereas in his head Paul thought Christians were heretics, when he saw the suffering of Christians under his command and under his influence, and when he saw that these were sincere people, it was bothering him. It was bothering his conscience. So Jesus is saying, the very person that you're persecuting is not really my followers, but me. Years later, Paul, looking back on this in 1 Timothy 1, says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." In Paul's own weird way, he was searching for the real God. He was doing all these horrible things, but God still viewed it as a search. Now, the appearance of an angel or an audible voice for the sky, like in Paul's case, are only two examples of God's unique communication. When a man or woman is searching for God, Jesus will move mountains to make himself known. Perhaps he'll speak through visions and dreams. Perhaps he'll send a missionary. Possibilities are endless, and we can rest assured that a just and loving God will feed every hungry soul. Now, this same search takes place in modern times. I remember back when I was doing campus ministry out at the University of California in Santa Barbara, we would go around just as kind of an icebreaker with a religious questionnaire, and we would ask people for their views about philosophy and life and the meaning of life. There was a undergrad, her name was Renee. She was sitting under a tree. We walked up and said, "Would you mind if we asked you a few questions?" She was very friendly. She said, "Sure, why not?" It's myself and one other fellow. And when we started asking her her views of the meaning of life and God, she says, "That is funny, because I've been thinking about that a lot lately. And just now, right before you came, I made a prayer to God, and I asked that God would send somebody to tell me who he was." She prayed with us to receive Christ that day. So we've answered part of the question. Even a person who hasn't heard the gospel, they can seek God, and God will move mountains to find them. But there's a lot more to it than that. As God moves these mountains to find them, we'll talk about that next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.